We are going to ask Brother Kent Stiles to come up now and give us his introduction to his series for the week.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good evening, everyone. Let me first start out by saying what a spiritual privilege and blessing it is for Sister Diane and I to be able to be with you this week and to enjoy a week of sweet fellowship together. In terms of our study, there is a handout for all teenagers and adults. I think we have enough for that group. We don't have enough. It goes beyond that. So if you want to raise your hand if you don't have one. I think we've got a couple people in the back that can make them available. So, but in terms of our study, we'll begin with a question. What does a little horn growing out of a goat, a leopard, a lion, three frog-like spirits, a false prophet, a bear, a dragon, a dreadful and terrible beast, and a little horn growing out of that beast, a great and terrible image with 10 toes, a willful king, a king of fierce countenance, and a strange god, and 10 horns, and a man of sin, and a scarlet beast, and a great harlot riding that scarlet beast, and a king from the north, and a desolator, and a man called Gog, and a city called Babylon, and an image of a beast, all have in common. And they all are prophetic symbols that God has chosen to describe world powers in the latter days. And the goal of our studies this week, God willing, is to make sense of all those symbols and see how they all fit into a single, comprehensive, consistent, complementary picture portraying latter-day world events. In God's wisdom, He uses a host of symbols to portray that picture, knowing that we will have to take the time to understand what each symbol represents and how and where it fits into that picture. Now, we've given you the objectives in the handout. Our aim for the week is to make latter-day prophecy meaningful and powerful. We've got several lofty objectives, but we think they are reasonable and we think they are attainable. Number one is to identify the key latter-day prophecies in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they're interconnected. You know, how does Revelation 16 fit into Joel 3? And where does Zechariah 12 to 14 tie into Ezekiel 38? What about 2 Thessalonians 2? Where does that fit into Revelation 19? Secondly, to explain the general structure of latter-day prophecy in which the kingdom of men is being replaced by the kingdom of God, and to be able to tie the prophetic symbols together. So that will require that we be able to identify what each symbol is and what it represents and where they're mentioned in Scripture. Thirdly, to explain the chronology of key latter-day prophetic events and the chief combatants and the outcome of those events. We'll look at recent significant world events that show beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are living in the last days. We'll want to find out and be able to know what to watch for in terms of the future. Always important. God anticipated that we would be watching, discerning the signs of the times. And to be able to do that, we need to know what to watch for. Number six is to envision and describe the grand final battle that God has included in Scripture, because it holds a significant exhortational value for us. Seven is to explain the unique moral challenges that Bible prophecy states believers will face in the last days. Being in the last generation, we, and especially our children, will grow up in a world, depending on how long it is between tonight and when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and face moral challenges that have never been faced in the history of mankind. Number eight is to identify and understand the latter-day prophetic picture so that it will evoke a personal conviction in each of us that we are living in the last days. That's why God gives us prophecy, not just so we can stand and watch and see how He's moving among the nations, so that He can develop within each of us a strong personal conviction that the end time is near. And lastly, so that we can teach our young people and our children and our neighbors and colleagues who may be interested, so that they can understand Latter-day prophecy and develop that same personal conviction. We'll start where we're probably all familiar, in Ezekiel 38 tomorrow morning with our first class, and then we will work through Daniel and the other Old Testament prophets before we come to 2 Thessalonians 2, and then spend the last 2 days, God willing, in the book of Revelation. Because our focus is Latter-day prophecy, we're not going to spend time going through the historical information. We will assume either that you're already familiar with it or that you will be able to study that on your own time. But the purpose and the approach we're taking is if you were taking a needle and thread and stitching together just the Latter-day prophecies so that we end up with a composite tapestry of the symbols and the key events. We're hopeful that this is, and it's certainly not intended to be a technical exercise, it's designed to help us to understand how the final stage will unfold so that we can anticipate and know what to watch for. You know, when you think about it, there is more Latter-day prophecy in the Bible than any other prophecy. More Latter-day prophecy, there are more details about Latter-day prophecy than any other prophecy in Scripture. And it's written for us. It's written for the last generation who would see these things come to pass so that we would know what to expect and that we would know what to watch for and so that we could receive the benefits. And we'll see, too, that we are very close to Christ's return, and we can be confident that we are because of the signs that are taking place. To supplement our studies this week, we'll just take a minute to explain the chart to my left. We've attempted to develop a model that can illustrate how the world events are moving us towards the second coming. And basically how it works is there's several sections on the chart. There's the bullseye in the middle. Then there's the section just outside the bullseye, the almost there section. Then the first ring is depicting that it's heading in the right direction, whatever the item is. And then we have the early indications, and finally the not yet observed. But if you look over here on the target, we'll have over some 24 different aspects of key Latter-day events that the Bible says we can look for. For instance, here is Europe United. Now, I know this won't be readable from the folks in the back, so we would invite your attention and would invite you to come up and examine it during the week. Europe United, we know from Scripture that at the time of the end, Europe will stand as a united community. We have it on the ring right here, the first ring inside. It's moving in the right direction, especially with the establishment of the EU, but it's not quite there yet. So just as an example, we have three items that we're putting right on the bullseye. Number one is Israel's reestablished. Number three is Jews recaptured Jerusalem. Actually, number one was the Jews returned to Israel. Now, you go back 150 years, and each one of these three would have been arrows. And in most cases, they would have been out here, not yet observed. But as time goes on, these events are moving towards the final days. And again, it's an illustration with the purpose of trying to not only reinforce for us, but then as a model that we can use with our children and young people and neighbors to show how things are moving in the right direction. So you take the concept of the Russia-Europe alliance, and it's moving in the right direction. It still has a ways to go. And out of those 24 pieces that we've depicted, there's only one that is actually moving in the wrong direction, and that's the peace and safety of Israel. But as we'll see in our studies this week, that could even turn around quite quickly. So we look forward to our studies together and to sharing with one another the current events that are taking place and how that can instill whatever within us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon return. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Ken. Next, we'll ask Brother Stephen to come forward and give us an introduction to his series.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people and children, I'd like to echo Brother Ken's comments, his opening comments. It's a real privilege to be with you this week with our young family from England. And what a lovely environment you have here, the spiritual environment and also the natural environment. I hope it's going to be a special week for us all. But we've only been here a few days and we've been overwhelmed with the hospitality that we've received. And we'd like to express a big thank you. And at the outset, I'd just like to make a point of clarification. So Brother Tim has mentioned to me that something quite unique is happening this week. There is a looming threat of a thunderstorm. And I want to say that it has nothing to do with us coming from England. I can assure you that when we left the British shores, it was a cloudless sky and it was 25 degrees. So the subject then of this week is the rise and fall of King Saul. And I'd like us just to ponder that man. He's a man of great calamity, isn't he? He's a man who started so well, yet so obviously failed in the sight of God. But when we look at King Saul, and as we consider him this week, I think what is most important to really appreciate is the background, the historical background of King Saul. I'd like us just to quickly open up our scriptures, and we're only going to look at one verse. But I feel it's vitally important. When we come to the life of King Saul, the children of Israel had rejected their God. The judges had come and gone. 400 years had passed. And they called for a new king. Yet God was their king. And so then, I feel that the closing verse of the book of Judges is really the introduction to a new era, a new epoch. It's the epoch of the kings of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, we read in Judges 21, verse 25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that is the emphasis at the closing verse of the book of Judges. There was no king. There was utter chaos, depravity. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And I just want you to reflect for a moment, brothers and sisters and young people, that this very moment when these words were being written, in a place in Israel, there was a woman, a faithful woman, who was committing herself in prayer. Her name was Hannah. And she called for God, didn't she? She called for God to give her, to provide for her, remember, a man-child, a son. Now, do we feel that this desire of this woman was to shut up her sister-in-law, Penina? Or do we feel that the desire of this woman was far greater than her own personal distress? Do we feel, brothers and sisters, that the individual calamity that this woman found herself in, this domestic situation, though it was acute, she was so acutely aware of the problems in Israel? And she was calling for a man-child, I'll suggest, as we look through our thoughts this week. She was calling for a man-child to intervene in the nation of Israel and to bring back God's people to him. She was calling for a priest to come to restore God's people. But we're also going to see in the life of Hannah that she doesn't just call upon a son to be given. She calls upon an ideal king to be provided by God, so that in close collaboration the king and the priest could work together to bring about a restoration of God's people. This was the faith of this woman. Yet as we know, the children of Israel called upon God to choose them a king. And so God relented, and they were given King Saul. We're going to see that it was always God's choosing to give God's people a king. Moses had prophesied it in the book of Deuteronomy. But he's very clear, Moses, isn't he, when he talks about the king to come. It's whom the Lord, whom Yahweh shall choose. Yet this was a king that they chose, and this king was in the image of them, wasn't it? rather than in the image of God. And so we're going to see Saul. We're going to see him stride across the pages, a man who was head and shoulders over the nation, a man who lived in Ramah. Was Samuel, wasn't he? Samuel the prophet, Samuel the seer. And we remember, don't we, that first meeting between Samuel and Saul, only 5 miles apart. And Saul didn't recognize Samuel, did he? He didn't know Samuel. He wasn't aware of this man, this great prophet. And we're going to see that the words of Samuel to encourage King Saul were two phrases. God is going to give you a new heart and you will become a new man. What wonderful words of exhortation for Saul to become a new man and to be given a new heart. But what we're going to see during this week, that he took those words so literally. He never had a new heart. He never allowed God to enter into his life, sadly. But he did become a new man, or another man. Because he loved, brothers and sisters and young people, he loved to emulate characters of old. He loved the stage. He loved the applause. He was a man that was always on show, and his two favorite Bible characters were Joshua and Gideon. Two men that are presented on the pages of the Word of God as deliverers and saviors for Israel. And Saul loved pretending to be them. But the problem with Saul, brothers and sisters, is that he failed to understand that to be Joshua and to be Gideon was to be them in the inside rather than on the outside. Remember these words, words that Samuel was going to receive. For the Lord, Yahweh, seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord, Yahweh, looketh on the heart. We're going to see, brothers and sisters, during the course of this week, that God was with this man. The Lord God was desperate for King Saul to demonstrate his credentials as king and the deliverer and the savior of Israel. We're going to see that every opportunity was uniquely tailor-made for him. And as every opportunity came, he failed. And he failed, brothers and sisters, because as we've already said, he didn't allow God into his heart. And there's an exhortation for ourselves. Though God was with Saul, he never allowed God to enter into his heart. Remember how Saul was introduced to the nation, remember? At Mizpah. And where was Saul? He was hiding behind the luggage, wasn't he? He was on his own. He did not want to declare himself to be king. And we're going to see that theme runs all the way through Saul. He was always on his own. How can I say that? Because he never allowed God to work with him. He began his reign alone. And he ended his reign alone, destitute and rejected, sadly. So you might be thinking, well, why are we thinking about Saul? They're somber words, Brother Stephen. There's so much here to learn for ourselves. The Lord God was with this man. And humanly speaking, God gave him everything that Saul could desire. He was given a family, wasn't he? A loving family. He was given wealth and possessions. He was given the kingdom. He was given loyal subjects. He was given a physical appearance that was superior to all those in Israel. And most importantly, God gave himself. God gave himself, a willing God and a willing king, to work with what we're going to see, a prince of Israel. But Saul rejected God before God rejected him. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that this man, as we said, was an actor. He loved the stage. He loved the applause. And though he was surrounded by all these actors, at the end of the day, he was alone because God was not with him. We're going to see him emulate some very important historical accounts, particularly those that relate to Gideon and Joshua. But God said to King Saul, I see through all of this. I see beyond the mask. I see beyond the costume. I see beyond the scripted lines. And I see you, Saul. I see the real Saul. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this man who had so many opportunities, and a great God that was working with him, we will be left with the thought and reflection that God sees us. He sees the real us. And I feel that that is the lesson of King Saul.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. We'll now ask Brother Carl to come forward and give us an introduction to his series.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Tim, and good evening, brethren, sisters, and young people. It gives us a great deal of pleasure to be amongst you once more to discuss the greatness of the Word of God. And listening to Brother Ken and Brother Stephen, I'm sure that it'll be a great week around the Word of God. My studies particularly will deal with Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And if there ever is a section of the Word of God that is exceedingly penetrating, it is the Discourse on the Mount. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that actually the whole discourse was not given in a vacuum. It wasn't given in isolation. There's a context that surrounds the giving of this remarkable series of expressions. And you know, we have this tremendous statement in Matthew chapter 7, which I'd like you to turn to. We're right at the end of the discourse, and we're going to see the tremendous drama and penetration of these words as the Lord gets to the end of this discourse. He says in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, having spoken about the judgment seat, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So our consideration over this coming week is not just an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise which, brethren and sisters, will draw us closer to understanding what the will of God is and hopefully to motivate us to do these sayings. It'll be a practical series of studies. You know, we're going to talk about qualities like meekness, and purity of heart, of mercy. We're going to talk about the way we speak with each other and to each other. We're going to talk about religion from the heart as opposed to the formality of the Jewish religion of the day. We're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about doing alms before our brethren. We're going to talk about the realities of priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. We'll talk about the evil of judging, false prophets. And in the end, when we get to the end of chapter 7, I think we will be astounded by the authority with which the Lord spake. You know, it's Brother Sargent that said that the Lord's words have all the force of law without having the form of law. In other words, every one of these sayings gets to the root of the matter, gets to the heart of the matter. And these words become like piercings, like swords going through the conscience, challenging us in every aspect. You know, who was this man? I mean, verse 28, they were astounded at his authority, astonished at his authority. Here's a man from the backwoods of Nazareth, obscure Galilee, a tradesman, a carpenter, standing up in front of them and saying, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. This carpenter is going to be the one who will judge them. This carpenter, this nobody, who is going to be the one interrogating them, they're the one that will answer to him, and he will have the decision of life and death. Astounding authority. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, that the whole thought and process of these words will challenge our very faith. Practical though they will be, they will get to the heart of the issue, and we hope that in the course of these studies, we ourselves will be challenged in our faith to leave this camp with a determination to do these sayings and to understand the importance of this before our Heavenly Father. In relation to our young people, well, we're going to deal with Noah. What a remarkable man he was. What's the significance of Noah for young people today? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. Of all the examples that Jesus made in relation to the last days, he chose the example of Noah. Why was that? What was significant about this man's example and the events of the flood that introduced the whole drama of that event? We'll talk about that, young people. And hopefully we'll get some important lessons as to what that means for us today. They're not just Bible stories for children. They have some very penetrating lessons for us as teenagers. And we hope in our sessions to be able to deal with some of those things. Well, brothers and sisters and young people, we look forward to an exciting week around the Word of God. We look forward to the greatness of the Lord's words. And hopefully, too, we'll be astonished at His authority. Thank you.